Today we're looking at Acts chapter 13, verse 38 to 52. So this is the conclusion of Paul's sermon and the immediate results of that sermon in Antioch on his first missionary journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will open your word to us today, that living, active, and powerful word, that you would help us to see what you have for us, but also, Lord, that we can see just your glory and your goodness for your people. So we offer you this time. We ask for your presence in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, last week, we were talking about this message, in fact, about Paul's life, the main writer of the books of the New Testament. And really, Paul had two sort of driving priorities in his life. He wanted to honor God, and he wanted to free the church. So let's begin reading in Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he's saying through Jesus Christ is where we are in the sermon. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So this is the first missionary journey that Paul has sent out, has been sent out from the other Antioch. And he goes, remember, through Cyprus and then up into what is today modern Turkey. And he is spreading the gospel, and he's going to be establishing churches throughout Asia and over into lower parts of Europe, into Greece, and eventually even over to Italy. And some would make the suggestion over to even Spain on possibly a fourth missionary trip. And as we study Acts chapter 13, we see Paul giving a message to the congregation who had gathered in the synagogue to consider God's word, as they did every week. And as Paul stood up to give this message, he showed how everything points to Jesus Christ. And this is the pattern that you see throughout all of the New Testament messages, that there's a falling back on the work of Moses and showing from the writings of Moses and the prophets how all these things point to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the answer. Now, along with that, unfortunately, comes the historical understanding that the Jews drove the persecution and the crucifixion of Jesus. So they ended up murdering their own Messiah. This doesn't look good for the Jews. They thought they were going to snuff out this rebellion that was rocking the boat and going to take over their power. And so they crucified Jesus, put him in a tomb, wiped their hands. It was all good. We can go relax. But God raises up Jesus from the dead, from the very dead. So Paul is traveling around the known world, and he is establishing churches. And what is the church? Well, the word that's translated church in the New Testament, you know, is ecclesia. It means the outcalled people. It was the same word that was used for a large gathering. The local politician might call the town out for some great announcement that was being made. It was the outcalled people. The church is the outcalled people. And the way that's put in the old reformers put it in the Westminster Confession, the Catholic, which, or universal church, we're talking not the church under the Pope, but the universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, so, have been. What's that word? What's the tense of that word?
Past
tense. This is a tough test here. Okay, are. Tense.
Present.
Past, present, and future. What other area is there? We've got the past. Everyone gathered into one under Christ, all of the elect. So the church is an idea, this outgathering that God is working on from the past to the future, beyond us. Whoever is of this elect number, as they get called out, are part of the church. So, would that include Abraham? Sure it would. Would that include David? Sure it would. Would that include Malachi? Sure it would. All these people who had hearts that were enlivened by the Holy Spirit and who followed after God are these elect, as the confession put it, those who have been called by God out to this group. Okay, so that's the church. So Paul goes around and he is spreading this message that we've heard. And as he speaks, as we see here in Antioch, some people are excited to hear about it. Some people are very positive, and some people are not very positive. Some people accept it, some people don't. What's the difference? Well, if we go back to Mark 4, we have the story of the sower who goes out to sow. And it happens that he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and devoured it. So what was wrong with this seed?
Nothing.
Nothing that we know of. Maybe it was on top of the bag, so it was bad. Do you think? No. But some seed fell by the wayside and the birds devoured it. Some fell on stony ground. Was there any problem with that seed that fell on the stony ground? No. That's not the point of this parable, is that it's the same seed that is being scattered. When Paul speaks this sermon, it's the same sermon he preaches here, essentially the same sermon that Stephen preached. It's the same message. It's the same words, but it's received differently. The problem is not in the gospel itself. It's not in the words. Where it, and again, some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and it's just, it's where it lands that made the difference. not in and of the seed itself. It's where it lands. The word is good. In Romans 10, 14, 15, it says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It doesn't say there that how beautiful are the feet of the one who throws the seed on the good soil. Did it? Did it say that? No, it didn't say that. It said there's a person bringing the good news, and how God looks at this and says, this is beautiful. There's something really beautiful that goes on here. And it's important to understand that there must be a preacher. There must be somebody casting the seed. Why? Because that's the way God designed this thing to work. That's the way he designed it to work. That we would be called into his work. And he gives us his word, which, as we've already said, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God pierces even to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought. It's a powerful thing, this word of God. And why is it powerful? Because the Holy Spirit uses it, as he will in a person's life. So this is our mission. This is Paul's mission. Jesus came to the disciples in Acts 1 and he said, you will be my witnesses. And this is the account of Paul doing that. Okay, so the word is sharp. And this is the word is what the church then is built upon. Of course, there is a little bit of a problem. We've seen this verse before. John chapter 10 says, other sheep, Jesus is speaking, I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And again, John 10, my sheep hear my voice. So what he does there is he's equating his sheep, the ones are going to respond well to the seed, the word, they're going to hear it, are his sheep. That's how we know. That's the conclusion. So we have to step back a minute and we look at what Paul does and how he goes into this community and how he presents the gospel, and he's going to establish churches. And so he preaches the word. Remember last week, he goes through and he talks about the history of how God dealt with Israel and how God does this and he does that and he does the next thing. He drives the people out, the nations out of the Canaan before him. He raises kings. He dethrones the kings. God is in charge of this process, and he uses his word to do it. But in contrast, think about how preaching is often done today. We have a phrase that's called felt needs. Have you ever heard that? Okay. They used to talk about a mere 20 or 30 years ago, it was common discussion, that we talk about felt needs in preaching. And what that means is you have to find what that person is really concerned about and massage that need and care for that need. And you know, that need might be an intellectual curiosity. It might be entertainment. It might be emotional, etc. John MacArthur, I think it was, wrote a book not a while ago now called Ashamed of the Gospel. Has anybody read that book? It's a wonderful book. He gives a number of examples of really bizarre preaching, which is designed to grab your attention. For example, people coming out in costumes, juggling chainsaws. Yeah, it's in the book. But there, people get to grab the attention. All kinds of gimmicks are used. because we're trying to grab the attention so often in the modern church. And it becomes this emotional roller coaster. It becomes an enticement, an entertainment to stimulate people. And that's not what Paul was doing. Paul was simply presenting the scriptures and trusting that the word of God was indeed powerful and alive and would change lives. So, he didn't juggle chainsaws or axes. He sought those who were on a quest for truth, those who wanted to understand God's mind. And understanding that the ones God was working in were being prepared for that end, Paul trusted in the scriptures. Now, this doesn't always work the way we want it. Going back to that Mark passage about the sower going out, Jesus concludes the passage with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear. What's the implication of that?
Not everybody will.
Not everybody has ears, and therefore not everybody will hear. So when we go out and we're sharing the gospel, what is our expectation? Not everybody has ears and not everybody will hear. So if somebody doesn't hear the word or scoffs at the word or turns the word down, as they did in Paul's ministry, we don't have to give up. We don't have to think, oh, it's not work. Well, you know, but look at Paul. He got all these people. He was able to establish so many churches. Well, he didn't always establish churches, but he also says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Well, what's that mean? In season and out of season. You know, when you have an apple tree or a pear tree or some kind of a fruit tree, there's a time when in the spring it starts to turn green and it buds and there's maybe flowers on it. You can't eat the apples at that point. It's not the season, it's not the harvest season yet. And so the whole thing has to develop. And eventually there's a time when you're able to get a harvest. But there's times when there's no harvest out there. There's times when it's dry. There's times when it looks dead. So in season, out of season, apart from the immediate results, we are to do what we're called to do. In I'm getting ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians should be. Do we have that? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5:3-9. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now this is so militates against the worldly mindset of it. The guy who gets all the evident results is the guy who should be honored. This is the guy that, oh, God blessed him. No. The point of this passage is that God gives the increase. He who plants and he who waters are just people. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So he's talking here about there was a disagreement in the church. Or people saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas type of thing. And trying to determine who they were going to follow. Factions were developing and all that. But the point of this is that planting, watering, whether you come and you're the one who does the harvest later on, God is the one who's giving the increase, and we're resting in that. Not number of notches on a belt, not the apparent results of the moment. So, 1 Corinthians 3:5-9. Now, Matthew 5:21-30 says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." I mean, isn't that kind of shocking? Has there anybody here who's ever been angry at a brother or sister? And maybe it wasn't perfectly righteous anger, that it might have been some... I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't have to raise my hand. Of course, we have all been there. Why are we saying this? Because Paul's speaking to a group of people who felt pretty good about themselves. He felt pretty good about themselves. The Jews were showing the Gentiles how it's done. This is how you be a righteous person. This is how you follow the law of God. This is how you do it. And Jesus, when he came along, showed us that you don't understand the law of God. You have no clue what is coming. So, for example, just being angry with your brother. Whoever says to his brother, "Raka," which is like, you, it's kind of like saying you dolt, you empty-headed thing, you know, you airhead, something along that line. It sounds pretty lightweight criticism in our day and age here. But he says, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." The standard is way higher than people were thinking. God's understanding of the standard. So he says, therefore, take this seriously. If you remember a brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Just stop and go. Get it dealt with, because this is really important. He goes on. He says, be reconciled to your brother, and then you can offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary... In other words, take care of these issues. Don't just sweep things under the rug. It's really, really, God considers it important. Even if we don't see it at the moment, God considers it important. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into the prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Debtor's prison. How do you pay pennies when you're in the prison? You can't go out and work for them. But the point was that last statement, that it's exacting, that it is demanding, that the wages of sin is death, that it will, the judgment will be scrupulously held to. We continue on in that passage in Matthew. It says, "You have heard that it is said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Even adultery today, it's like, oh, well, everybody does it. So you know, for the common person, this is like not a big deal. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. What's he saying there is that sin, when you're talking about sin, it's not just the overt act, but it's even the intentions of the heart that God is going to judge. Why is this important? Remember, we had a bunch of very righteous people in the synagogue that Paul was speaking to. They thought they were in good shape with God. They were in really good standing with God. And they did not understand what was coming. They didn't understand the severity of their breaking the law. Well, if you think adultery was a big one, how about this? Matthew 22, it says, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus, "which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Has anybody never done this? Has anybody messed this up? Like, was there an afternoon where you sort of forgot God, or you didn't serve God when you were cutting the grass? The point is, God is the focal point of everything in a positive way in your life. All your thinking, all of your life energies are directed to glorifying God. That's the greatest commandment. Has anybody here ever not fulfilled that? Well, yes. Let's be honest. We all have. So, what's happening? Well, a few years ago, we had, it seemed like a spate of tsunamis. And if any of you remember some of the films from the tsunamis, there were a number of pictures where the water would pull out from the shoreline. And people, there are actually movies of people going out and picking up fish or running them out around the rocks. And it's like, wow, look at this. This is so amazing. And then as the people's home videos continue to roll, it starts to come back. And they look up and they see out there a great wave coming in, and they are terrorized. And they turn to run, and it overtakes them. And you see people being washed down the streets of the towns and cities. And sometimes the whole towns and cities are just leveled, crushed rubble. When it's all done, they didn't see it coming, and they did not prepare. And it's really a perfect picture of a lot of people who think they're all right with God. They're standing there, perhaps not even looking out to sea, playing with their sandbox, and they don't realize that the law, the standard of God, is so high and so irresistibly destructive on them, they just don't see what's coming. And the law comes and crushes them in the end. So it says in Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgressions," the psalmist says, after the whole sin with Bathsheba, he says, "and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." What do you mean, you only have I sinned? This is after the Bathsheba. This is after the adulterous affair where Solomon calls the woman in and basically, whether she was trying to tempt him or not, she's now called by the king and he takes her, and her husband is set up to be killed, and those who were around the husband are set up to be killed. And then God has vengeance, and it's just a terrible, terrible mess. And many, many people have been harmed because of the sin of David. And yet he has the gall to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Why is he doing this? Because all sin comes back to God. Everything about sin comes back to God, as James says in 2:10 and 11. "For whoever shall keep the whole law," so you guys out there who have kept the whole law perfectly, except for maybe one point, and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" It's the same lawgiver that you have offended. If you could keep the whole law, which you can't, but stumble only in one point, you still have offended the lawgiver. "Against you, you only have I sinned." We don't understand how big God is. And obviously the people didn't understand their standing before God. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Those who are well, or think they're well, don't go to the physician. Those who realize they are sick would. And it's kind of fascinating, as again we look at Malachi, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, that exit interview of the Old Testament. And we see in Malachi, there's a repeating idea that happens in Malachi. This is God's kind of summary of all these generations of his dealing with people throughout the Old Testament times and how they have messed up. And he says, as a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Okay, so the priests are despising his name according to God. And yet they say, in what way? Whoa, wait a minute, God. Whoa. In what way have we despised your name? They were unaware that they had despised God. They're walking around in their priestly garments. They're doing their priestly jobs. And God's saying, you are despising me. In what way have we despised you? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. So again, this idea, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? In what way? And he goes on. He says in 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, well, in what way? What do you mean, God? Have we wearied him? In Malachi 3:7, he says, yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you say, in what way? Wait, what do you mean? Where did we get off the path? We thought we were doing fine. In what way? Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. But you say, in what way? What do you mean? I've robbed you, God. Do you see the problem? The problem was they didn't even see the problem. They were totally unaware of the problem. Paul comes into a community of people and he starts to talk to these people who were unaware of their problem. In fact, they were inoculated against the truth because they'd spent so much time in the scriptures. They thought they were fine. They thought they did not need a savior. They did not feel sick. To go back to what Jesus has said. In Matthew 19, when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who can be saved? So we've gone through all this stuff, this huge tsunami. Who can be saved? You know, these people who aren't even aware that they're offending God, whose job it is to serve God, and they thought they were doing it, and they're messing up. Over and over again in Scripture, we find it's not enough. And so the disciples are astonished at the teachings of Jesus. And they say, well, who can be saved? Is it hopeless? Well, Jesus looked at them and said, with men, yeah, it's impossible. It is impossible for you to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. In Acts 13, our passage today, verse 30, says, but God raised him from the dead. The Jews had gotten rid of this troublemaker. They crucified him, and they threw him in a tomb and rolled a big, huge stone over the tomb, and they were done with it. But God raises him from the dead. But God, that's a phrase. It just over and over again in Scripture. It is hopeless, but for God. If you understand correctly the situation in your life, your personal sins, it is hopeless. You are not acceptable to God. But God has done something to make you acceptable. And that is Jesus' sacrifice. And it is acceptable to God, he shows, by raising him from the dead. So, oh, that's where it is, Matthew. Now, we go to Acts 13:40. And we find something powerful, something important. The word beware. Paul speaking again to the people, he says, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he talks about the prophets basically offering up a curse, a condemnation of on people. And Paul says, beware. What does the word beware mean? Like pay attention, watch out, carefully look where your feet are being placed, carefully look at what you're doing, double check. Don't just casually, randomly go through. No, pay attention, beware, sit up. It's a warning. It's a warning, and the beware calls a person to a focused attention, right? It's calling you, calling attention to our responsibility. We have a responsibility not to fall into what's going to come up in the next few verses, that rejection of Christ, which then heaps destruction upon them. Beware. So it's a statement of personal responsibility that we have there, which is kind of powerful because it's saying there's a divide coming up. The prophets spoke about this and they said, look out, you could end up this way. There's a personal response. So look at it. It's kind of like this. All right, we're going to do the drawing. You're on a road. You're on the road of life. And you come up and you're confronted with what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Signpost, preaching, the truth of the gospel. And that truth of the gospel, it's like a Y in the road. There is a split in the road. You're either going to have to go that way or you're going to have to go that way. You come to a, what's the word? Fork in a road. Matthew 10, Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, to set a parent against the child, etc. That there would be a dividing of people over the gospel message, over the message of the cross. Yeah. The problem is that in Antioch, people made up their minds that they were going to reject. A lot of people made up their minds that they were going to reject the gospel. Now, some made up their minds that they were going to accept the gospel. And there was a parting of the ways. There's a division of what was going on with the people. And now, as the division happens, not just where they're sitting in the synagogue, but what they're doing in their life becomes really, really important. The people who reject the gospel, reject the message, why did they, on the presentation of the gospel, what caused them to reject it initially? They looked and they saw crowds of people coming to hear Paul, coming to hear about this Jesus Christ. They saw almost the whole city coming to hear this message. Well, we could have preached a message that good. Why didn't they come to hear us? And the people get envious, it says. They get jealous. And with that envy and jealousy comes anger and bitterness. So, envy, anger, bitterness. Why? Well, remember Paul saying, if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you know, that this is the Messiah, then we're, you know, the question of the cross. Are we going to be on the side that kills the Messiah or serves the Messiah? And so you have all these things happening. And what do they do with this anger and bitterness and envy? They set people against the Paul and Barnabas and the church. They go in and they talk to the leaders of the community, the wives, and get through the wives to the husbands, it says in the text. And they start to persecute. Why? They're persecuting because there's such anger and envy and bitterness, hatred in their hearts, and it's just growing and intensifying all out of this rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so from the rejection comes the way they live out their life in bringing about this persecution of the church. Oh, what do we know about those who accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, who accepted the message, the good news, which is what gospel means, good news, of Jesus Christ? Well, it says that there was great joy. But let's back up just a minute. In Acts 9, 3-4, well, I'll get that one. Acts 9, 3-4, it says, As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. A sudden light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So this is the account of Saul coming to know Jesus Christ, right? Yes. Jesus appears to him, glorious, and Paul doesn't even know who Jesus is. But Jesus' words to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul is like, "You? How could I persecute you?" Who was Paul persecuting? The Christians. We know from the text that he was grabbing Christians and throwing them into jail, having them beat. Sometimes they were being killed. Jesus comes and says, "You're persecuting me." Jesus takes that personal. So all of this envy, anger, bitterness that is directed towards the Christian, Jesus takes personal. And therefore, you have that part in the passage where we are warned not to fall into that roadway, that direction. But rather, turn the other way. Acts 13 says, "And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe." So over here, you have glad or joy. And you have glorify. It's the idea of worship, of joyful worship before the Lord. Light and dark. See the difference? And these people are worshiping and praising God, and we know from the text that they're going out and they're telling other people. The word is spreading throughout the region as a result of their taking the right turn at the question of the cross. Hebrews 4:11-12, we know about this, the idea that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper, but it's also a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's revealing things. The scriptures are revealing, as this happens, there's a revealing of what's inside the heart. It's often been said, you know, if they hear the gospel and they don't come to Jesus Christ, it is because they're holding on to some sin in their life. There's something there. Well, that's one specific example, but over the question of what you're going to do with Jesus, there is a revealing of the heart that happens. It's not just a matter of intellectual data points that need to be added, something like that. It actually comes right out of the heart, how you respond to the gospel, where it shows where your heart is. Okay, so in Romans 10, 14-15, we go back to this idea of how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed. So the word of God is powerful, but they've got to hear the word, and God has chosen that through evangelism, through other people, this word is going to go out. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how they believe in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So there is a pattern here that God has set up, and we see it working out in Paul. It's the same pattern we do in our lives today. Each one of us who have come to know something about Jesus Christ have come to know something because somebody else did something. Somebody else put a tract on a table. Somebody else spent time to print a Bible. Somebody else sat down with us over coffee and explained the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is working through his people. It's really wonderful because he calls us into his work to follow in his footsteps. So, joy or bitterness, these are the results that are going to happen as the gospel is shared. You know, with that joy, though, I was thinking this morning of an old commercial. I don't know if they still have it on TV, but there used to be an insurance company, and their little picture was they'd have a pair of hands like this, and there'd be a house or a car or something in the house that they were insuring, and the catchphrase was, "You're in good hands," right? As Paul is speaking to these people, what he is telling them is, you are in good hands. They've tried everything they could to stop this message. They've tried everything they could to stop Jesus Christ, but you can't fight against God. Remember, that was what Gamaliel said to the Sanhedrin early on. They said, oh, we've got to stop this. We've got to crush this. And he stood up and he said, you know, there was a rebellion here and there was a rebellion. They all failed. But if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. And that's exactly what happened. They tried and tried and tried. They persecuted. They martyred myriads of people. And the more they spilt the blood of the Christians, the more it spread. Why would people be willing to die for this message? You're in good hands. No matter what happens, we know God, the God of joy and peace and life itself. So, again, Acts 13:48 says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Appointed. Just real quick. As there's a lot of places as we read in the book of Acts, and we're going to look at some of the different epistles, but you have basically this way is hedged. The way of life is hedged. On the one hand, you have responsibility. On the other hand, you have sovereignty. Both of these things have to be kept in balance, and they're both in the passage that we have before us today. Beware. You need to take responsibility. But God appoints individuals. And so this balance of responsibility and sovereignty of God is just so accepted by the author. It so consistently works into the fabric of the scriptures that we read that here it's just almost an afterthought in the text. But it's there for us to see. It is there for us to see, there for us to rejoice over and to glorify God over as he calls us into the work that he has begun and is completing through his children. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, and I thank you, Lord, that even though we face discouragements and sometimes don't know what we're doing and even persecution as people don't want to hear the gospel, whatever, that it's all there in your word, and the answers are there in your word, and that you are the answer. You are a very good God. You are a God who takes the worst of circumstances and makes real, real good come out of it. Lord, we rejoice, give you thanks and praise, and I pray, Lord, that this power that Paul unleashes and that was unleashed in Jesus Christ would also be unleashed in us, that you would help us to continue that great missionary journey of your church throughout the world, Lord, as we're part of that. Help us to do our part, whatever it is, big or small, Lord, we do it as unto you. We pray in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.